Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice that you are sovereign over all things. You are powerful. And as Hannah prayed, you kill, you make alive, you bring low, you exalt. You raise the poor from the dust, you lift the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. The pillars of the earth are yours, and you set the world on them. God, we recognize we are but dust. We are thankful for your Son, our Lord, who enables us to be what we could never be apart from him, adopted as sons and daughters of the King, reconciled to the God we sinned against, forgiven, cleansed, full of joy, peace, and hope for the future. So God, as those in Christ, we belong to you. We love you as you have given us new affections set upon you. You have revealed yourself to us that we may know you. And so as we approach your word, I pray that you would guard our minds from distractions. Would you soften our hearts that they may bow in submission to you, that we may know you, that we may walk in your ways, finding favor in your sight. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. My first vehicle was a brown 1996 Silverado truck. And for years, I liked to name vehicles. That one was BT, which stands for Brown Truck. It belonged to my grandfather. He gave it to me whenever I was 15. And one day before I got my license, it was raining. I wanted to drive around our place, probably go fishing in the rain, which would require me to get on the farm to market road for about half a mile before turning down the county road. That was not a big deal to me at all, but it was a very big deal to my mother, who made it clear I was not to do that. I agreed with her verbally, but it was just lip service. She eventually left the house, and my desire to do what I wanted surpassed my desire to obey my mom. And besides, she would never find out. I had no problems on the highway. Halfway down the county road, I was driving too fast. It was slick in the mud, and I slid off the road and ran right into a tree. It was not a good deal. Called my dad, hoping he could help me. The bumper had to be pulled off the tire with a come-along, and it was awful. What I hoped would be a fun afternoon of fishing turned sour in a hurry. I messed up, paid for it dearly. It was humiliating. Not only was my mother disappointed, but BT was banged up for the remaining few years I had it, and all while my brother drove the truck after me. It was a constant reminder of my disobedience, dishonoring my authority, who was my mother. See, lip service, apart from submission and obedience, is not obedience. Submission to authority is demonstrated not by yes, ma'am, yes, sir, or yes, Lord alone, but rather follow through. See, acting ignorant, resistance, refusal to be moved by the majesty and goodness of God, willful rebellion, all of it has consequences. Consequences that are humbling, if you allow yourself to be humbled. All of it ripe opportunities for repentance. See, submission to authority has gnawed at humanity ever since Eden. It sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard. It feels like the gears are grinding. It creates angst. It sounds so oppressive, anti-freedom. We get all kinds of defensive about it in a hurry. I know better. I want better. I can figure it out. Did God really say? Yeah, but. Well, that was then. We know so much more now. At the end of the day, I don't like it. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. See, in reality, submission to the ultimate authority leads to life and informs submission to other forms of authority ordained by God. acting ignorant, resistance, refusal to be moved, rebellion, can have disastrous consequences when they do not lead to humility, repentance, and submission. Our text for today comes right after the text Greg read for us earlier, Matthew 21. We're going to see a series of three related parables centered around this theme of authority. And so right after the triumphal entry on what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered the temple, he cleaned up shop, he rebuked them for turning the house of prayer into a robber's den through buying and selling. The place of worship had become a place to do business and gain. That act alone of Jesus cleaning up the temple is a clear demonstration of authority. And while he was in the temple, he gives sight to the blind, heals the lame. He has authority over affliction. See, what Jesus told John in 11:5 about how he was demonstrating he really is the promised one, it's still happening. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. See, the incarnate object of worship is revealing himself in the place of worship. The one who said in 12:16, something greater than the temple is here. He is now bringing restoration in the temple. He is the God-man, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. God incarnate is greater than the temple. His identity, his words, his actions all declare his authority. But the deal is, those in authority do not like it. The chief priests and the elders, those with religious authority, are not impressed with the Lord Jesus at all. The children praise God and call him the Son of David. The shepherds of Israel do not. See, if they believed Jesus really was the promised Son of David, that would mean he is king, the promised eternal king. And if they had any sense at all, they would have to bow down on their face and worship him. He is who the children declare him to be. Those in authority do not have eyes to see, nor do they have ears to hear. And the cursed fig tree is symbolic for the fruitless nation of Israel who is rejecting their promised Messiah. They do not submit to his authority. They will not bow down to him as king. They want to kill him. And so Jesus gives three parables revealing the devastation of not submitting to his authority. What we're going to see here is authority is demonstrated through recognition, submission, and fruitfulness, not acting ignorant, resistance, and rebellion. And so the parables we see today, Jesus gives these during what we call Passion Week. When Jesus gives these parables, he has only a few more days left on earth. And so the day after cleansing the temple, the authoritative bears are poked again. He comes into the temple, he's teaching, he's about to die, he knows it, and still reveals himself and the truth of his kingdom which is at hand. And so we see the leaders have questions in verse 23. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and while he was teaching, and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? See, their question is twofold. They want to know the nature and the source of the authority he claims through his words and actions. He is teaching in the temple. He is revealing himself in the place where God reveals himself. He is purifying the place of worship that is to be known by purity and holiness as the God of Israel is holy. And they ask these questions as the ones who have religious authority. This is home turf for the chief priests and the elders. This is their domain. They are the teachers of Israel. Holiness is their business, though they define it differently than the Lord Jesus. So by what authority does Jesus do these things? Well, the answer is total authority. Nothing is outside his authority. He is the one who says to the waves, be still, and they go calm. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, to Simon and Andrew. They leave their nets in the boat and follow him. He says to Satan, go, and he leaves him. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. He makes the deaf hear. He enables the mute to speak. He tells the legion of demons and the Gerasene demoniac, go. They do. He walks on water, forgives the sins of the paralytic, and then says, pick up your pallet and go home. He did. He heals at a distance. He heals right up close. He raises the dead. By what authority does Jesus do these things and cleanse the temple? Total, inherent, absolute authority. Jesus is Lord, period. Now, the source of his authority is the Father who sent him, the one who would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The angel told Joseph, the child who has been conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. He is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The same one, the Word, was in the beginning with God. This Word was God. All things came into being through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Even as a young boy, he had to be about his Father's will. He does nothing from his own initiative, but, quote, I speak these things as the Father taught me. Even in excruciating anguish, he says to the Father, not as I will, but as you will. So these are the answers to their questions. Jesus has absolute authority. That authority is sourced in the Father who sent him. But we notice Jesus does not answer that way. He answers their questions with a question. Keep in mind, this camp has already accused him of blasphemy, attributing the deeds done by the Spirit of God by being done by the ruler of the demons. Their hearts are hard, their ears are stuffed, their eyes blinded to who Jesus is. They absolutely hate him, and they reject his authority. Look at 24 to 27. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. See, John is the forerunner. He is the one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, in fulfillment of Isaiah. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's clearly sent from heaven, from God. Now, John did not make fast friends with the Pharisees either and the religious elites. In fact, he calls them a bunch of snakes. 3:7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John is speaking with authority. heavenly authority. The source of his baptism was heavenly, and yet they know Jesus has painted them into a corner with the question. Jesus is linking his authority with John's authority. John was clear that he himself did not hold a candle to the one following him. See, if John's authority was from heaven, they should have believed him. If they say it was from men, the crowds would reject them because the people believed John to be a prophet. They would be right. See, those in authority, notice, they reveal that their ultimate authority is the crowds of people they supposedly serve, not the God they claim to know. Authority over others can make you straight crazy, apart from submission to the ultimate authority. These have gone rogue. They have gone mad. And the results are disastrous. And so they act ignorant. We don't know. They refuse to be moved by the majesty and the glory and the authority of the God-man. And they will remain ignorant, but not before Jesus zeroes in on the judgment coming their way with a series of parables. Authority is demonstrated by obedience, not lip service. And so he doesn't answer their question, but paints them into a corner, and now he hits them with three parables for them to chew on. 28. But what do you think? Man had two sons. He came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." He answered, "I will not." But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second, said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." See, the leaders of Israel, they know authority is recognized through obedience to the authority, not lip service, but actual service. Saying, praying, "Lord, Lord," and not doing what he says is meaningless. It is the obedience of the child that honors the parent of the child. And they know it. They answer the question correctly, which gives Jesus an opportunity to turn their answer right on their heads. They did not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They are the fruitless fig tree, accusing the Son of God of blasphemy. They think they are good with God. In fact, they are not. And in contrast, those who are seen as the scum of society, tax collectors who cheat people out of their money under the authority of the government, and those who sell their own bodies, they believed John, that the kingdom of God was at hand, that following the one who comes behind him is the path to the life worth living, that a life of repentance from sin to Christ is the path to holiness. They may not be able to wax eloquent nor quote Isaiah, but they know the Holy One. They bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They know life under the blessed authority of Christ the Lord. And Jesus points out they saw the change in others and were not moved at all. They distanced themselves from the son of the parable they recognized as doing the will of the Father. See, regret, translated of the regret of the son in verse 29, is the same word as feel remorse down in 32. They did not regret their response. They had no remorse. They are not the obedient son. See, the religious authorities reject John, they reject Jesus, and they don't even feel bad about it. These questioning the authority of Jesus, those who think they have authority, talk well. They do not love well, nor do they live well. See, the boss is who you bow to when push comes to shove. All they want to do is shove the boss. Friends, lip service is dangerous business. singing to God apart from savoring him is cheap. To sing of his amazing grace while being a backbiting gossip is weird and sin. Exhorting others to obedience while apathetic about your own is hypocrisy. Prayer apart from belief is empty words. Sound theology apart from submission to the God studied leads to arrogance. And fervor, devotion, passion, divorced from sound doctrine, is all heat and no light. It is destructive. It never satisfies. May we be those who walk the narrow road of singing to while savoring, submitting to while knowing, loving, serving Christ the Lord, giving up all hopes of being Lord. Jesus keeps the parables coming. 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Well, they're two for two on questions they decide to answer. Now, they're right. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to others who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Those who do not act like they own the kingdom, but recognize, submit to, and serve the ultimate authority, the one sent from the Father, the one who is one with the Father. See, he's not just painting them into a corner. Jesus is painting a picture of them. This vineyard language from 33 is quoted from Isaiah chapter 5, which is a song about God's vineyard that produced worthless grapes. God looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. The leaders of Israel have a bad habit of killing the prophets sent to her, those sent from God with the expectation for fruit and exhortation toward fruitful repentance are not appreciated by God's people. This is an old song. They know, Jesus knows, they know Isaiah 5. He knows they do not see him as God incarnate, even though, in the words of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. These will be the ones who kill him. And killing the Son is the ultimate expression of defying the God they claim to know. They think they can seize his inheritance as those who are excluded from the will. These parables have a bite to them as Jesus pulls no punches. Then he drops Psalm 118 on them, twisting the knife. This is the conclusion of the parable of the landowner and the vineyard, 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures?" Which, of course, they read it. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. Well, that could not be clearer. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. See, the kingdom of God belongs to those who believe in the gospel of the kingdom, turn from their own sin and kingdom building to follow the rightful king who has complete authority. Such a transformation is supernatural, requiring a God-enabled good heart, producing the fruit God enables. The kingdom belongs to those who see the blessedness of submitting their lives to Christ the King. He has total authority over his own. But notice again who they fear. We see it again. The people, the crowds, they don't fear God. They certainly don't fear the God-man. The crowds are driving the actions of their leaders, not wanting to say that John's authority was from man, and not wanting to seize Jesus because the people considered him to be a prophet. Those they are to lead in the worship of God are the gods, the practical authority of the religious leaders. It is a disastrous and very real temptation, and they fall headlong right into it. They do not want to serve Christ the Lord. They want to seize him, put their hands on the Word made flesh. They would rather fight than fall on their face. Jesus responds, looking forward to the consummation of all things and the judgment to come. And so if they pick up on him talking about them with the disobedient son and the landowner and the vineyard, they will have no doubt what he is saying here regarding the future of those who are not prepared to enjoy fellowship with him for eternity. He keeps the heat coming. 22 verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. But the king was enraged. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both good and evil, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, few are chosen.'" Jesus is again pulling on imagery from Isaiah. Isaiah 25, see a lavish banquet in the last day where there will be a multitude of people. And quote, "He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." Similar language used by John, Revelation 21, also 19, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. As I understand, in Jesus' day, a save the date for a wedding could go out as much as a year in advance. So when these slaves go out to summon those who were invited, this is not the first time they've heard of this wedding. There is feasting, life, joy to be had. Come, enjoy, celebrate. The response of the invitees is twofold. First, they're unwilling to come, verse 3. King sends out other slaves, getting more specific about all the preparations that have been made. You don't understand. Everything is ready to enjoy. They pay him no attention, turning their own way. One goes back to the farm, the other to his business. The rest of them mistreat the king's slaves and kill them. Me, my, mine trumps anything to do with the king. They're offended to the point of violence for even being asked to come. And in response, the king sends out his armies to destroy the murderers. The unworthiness of those invited was demonstrated through their refusal to come. And so the king's slaves hit the streets. It is an eclectic group, good and evil. The wedding hall is filled with guests. They come. And the only weeping in the parable is in the place of judgment, where the guest is going that does not have on the right clothes. He thinks he ought to be there. He is not prepared to be there. His assumption, apart from submission, is disastrous. Saying, praying, Lord, Lord, not doing what the Lord says is a recipe for deception and destruction. Those prepared for the wedding feast of the king are those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Just like John said, consistent with what we've seen in Matthew 13, the very opposite of what we see with the religious authorities. Good soil, a good heart, is demonstrated by fruitfulness. Preparation for the wedding feast is demonstrated by the same. Tax collectors and prostitutes who believed John's message, who followed the one John preceded, who bear fruit in keeping with repentance, these are prepared to enjoy the feast with the king. And there is no defense. Those who ignore him, those who remain unmoved by him, those who rebel against him, talk and act so vehemently against him on earth, will be utterly speechless in the last day. Those who are concerned with me, my, and mine are hopeless. There is a consistent theme here with the parable of the landowner mistreating, even killing, those who would dare summon to the lavish feast put forward by the king. And it continues the theme of the previous parables with the sting of judgment, those wretches coming to a wretched end, and the kingdom being given to those who bear the fruit of it. The leaders of Israel are known by rebellion against authority and losing their place of privilege. To refuse the one with total authority is disastrous. See, they think they are the chosen people of God, God's elect. Jesus says, many are invited, many are called, few are chosen. How does one demonstrate they are of the chosen, the elect? They believe and prove that they are. They recognize Jesus as the high King of heaven, Lord over all things. They see the blessedness that is life in him. They submit to the Lord Jesus and follow him in obedience, bearing fruit, keeping with repentance. See, authority is not demonstrated by mere lip service. It is submitting in joyful obedience, relinquishing ownership of your very life to the one who died and who rose again. It is not about me and mine, but the king's business for the king's benefit. And as his own, we look forward to the feast to come in the presence of the king, as one prepared to celebrate the only one worth celebrating. Kingdom life is life. To be under his authority is the greatest freedom. Let's pray together. Father, what clear and biting words from our Lord the King, the one who gives us life, demands our very lives. I pray that we would be those who follow him with joy and eagerness in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. I pray that we would know the sweet freedom of submission to his authority. I pray that we would give ourselves away for his glory and for his sake. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.